Amen. That's what it's about, right? It's about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's why He came. He didn't come for any other reason. He didn't come to give you a good life, a happy life, make your life successful. He came to die in place of your sin and my sin. And as I said a moment ago, that's what we need to focus in on. Remember, during this time of the year, it's not just about the birth of Christ, but it's everything that encompasses the life of Christ and the death and burial and the resurrection of Christ. Well, this week is Christmas, and in our study today, we're going to examine how we should respond to it. Everyone has different responses. In fact, every year we're faced with the commercialism of the world. We see how Christmas has become more and more commercialized. Stores push their Black Friday for shoppers so that they can come in and get their deals. They extend their hours. All of that so that they can make money. Networks air different programs. Like the other day, they were airing It's a Wonderful Life. Remember that one with Jimmy Stewart? And they air programs for kids like Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and a host of other programs. But again, what should be our focus? Our focus as believers in Jesus Christ, our focus as the Church of Jesus Christ. Is there a way to move from how the world responds to how we should respond? And the answer is yes. Because we're not of this world. We don't have to do what they do. We don't have to celebrate what they celebrate. We don't have to celebrate it the way they celebrate. For many, and just the way it was before I came to Christ, any of these holidays was an opportunity to drink and get high. And it was an opportunity to have time off from work. That's about all it was. And it made it even better if you were paid to get off from work. But what's it like now? I remember my first Christmas as a Christian, as a believer. Very special, and wanting so many to embrace it with me, the same way it was for me in new life in Christ. But unfortunately, it wasn't like that. But as we think about our response to the Christmas story, to the birth of Christ, to the life of Christ, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. As we examine a very familiar story. In fact, our family reads this story on Christmas morning as we share in the Lord's Supper together as a family prior to opening any of the gifts. And that's been a tradition for us for 32 years. That's how long we've been married. And we have 7 kids, and all of them have had to go through the same thing. It's not all about the presents. We got to think about the greatest present that was ever given to us, brought to us, that's Christ. In fact, something else that we do is we make a cake. We write, Happy Birthday, Jesus, and we have a celebration. This is what it's about. And we do that for everyone else on their, quote, birthday. But as we look at this morning, we hear in the first 6 verses the circumstances that surrounded Christ's birth, like the decree from Caesar Augustus to number his citizens, and everyone's journey to their birthplace. In verse 4, Joseph journeys from Galilee to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Verse 6 tells us that while they were there, the days were completed for Mary to give birth. And you can only imagine the difficulty of such a journey during pregnancy. Some of you ladies may have been pregnant during the summer months, and that was difficult enough going through the heat of the summer. But just imagine being told you got to go back to your birthplace, and the way you're going to get there, you're going to have to walk unless you have some kind of transportation. And transportation wasn't like what we have today. So she rode on the back of a donkey, pregnant. Boy, talk about speeding up everything. Probably did. Although the account is simply historical, one cannot miss how God is sovereignly at work through kings and governors and nations to keep His promises and to fulfill His prophecies. Verses 7 through 18 gives us the details of Jesus' birth, which includes the announcement by the angel of the Lord to the shepherds who were in the fields at night, watching over their flocks. And it's in these verses where we learn how we should respond to Christ's birth. Look at verse 7 as I begin reading. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." In these verses that we just heard, we heard the birth of Christ, we heard about the shepherds, the angel of the Lord, we heard about worship, we heard about obedience, and we heard about proclamation. First, let's talk about the birth of Christ. It says in verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." What was promised by the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 to 33 has now come to pass. Jesus, who is called the Son of the Most High, is born. No more questions like, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" or dreams in the night detailing the work of the Holy Spirit and overshadowing Mary during Christ's conception. This is now a reality for Mary and Joseph. This was Mary's firstborn son, and he's treated as any newborn would be treated. It says there he's wrapped in cloths, or swaddling cloths. That was also known as a swaddling band, which was basically a long, narrow strip of cloth that was used to wrap up a newborn baby. Instead of being laid in a hospital bed, in a newborn nursery, he's laid in a manger. Manger was basically a feed trough for animals. And based on archaeological evidence, many of the mangers in the ancient world were carved from stone. Though there are some that were wood, the mangers that they found in Megiddo were made of ashlar blocks, but there, as I said, were some made of wood. When Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, it says that there was no room for them in the inn, because of all the travelers who had also came to Bethlehem to be registered, just like they were for this census. And interesting, as you begin to break down some of the terms here, the word for inn is not the normal Greek word for an inn, but rather a general term for a shelter or a lodging place. In fact, in Luke 22:11, it's translated a guest room. Exactly what that lodging place was is certainly not clear. But it may have been a public shelter, could have been a campground kind of place, perhaps even a place where caravans had stopped. But with the overcrowding brought about by the census, there was no room for Joseph and Mary, even in such a makeshift shelter. And of course, as a result of that, Mary was forced to give birth in the only place available, the place where the travelers' animals were kept. A lowly place. Luke quickly shifts the scene from the king lying where animals eat to burly men protecting animals in their natural homes. Notice in verse 8 now, the shepherds. The good news of the Savior's birth came first to a most unlikely group of people. And this unlikely group of people were shepherds, and they were near the bottom of the social ladder. These men were uneducated. They were unskilled. They were increasingly viewed in the post-New Testament era as dishonest, unreliable, unsavory characters. So much so that they were not allowed even to testify in court. And even because sheep required care for 7 days a week, shepherds were unable to fully comply to the man-made Sabbath that was created by the Pharisees. So they were hated by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of their continual violation of their religious laws and being ceremonially unclean. Luke says they were in the same region. That region was near Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. They were staying out in the fields with their flocks, which was something typically done in Israel from April to November. And according to rabbinic law, sheep were to be kept in the wilderness, and any animal found between Jerusalem and the vicinity of Bethlehem was subject to being used as a sacrifice in the temple. And it may be that the sheep these shepherds were carrying were destined for that very purpose. Sheep for the slaughter, which would be picturesque for Christ, who is our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. Luke says that the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the night was really divided into four watches. You had the evening, you had the midnight, you had the cock crowing, and you had the morning. And these kept them during that time. And you would have one person watch while the others could sleep. And they even had a tower that was built for that purpose, so that they could watch over their sheep and to keep them protected, keep them from straying, keep them from being killed by wild animals. But notice now, suddenly in verse 9, we have the appearance of the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says that he stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly afraid. This angel was not identified, but in light of his earlier appearances to Zacharias and Mary, it may have been Gabriel. Only two angels that actually have names in the Bible. We have Michael and Gabriel. There are no female angels in the Bible, so you're welcome to take all your female angels when you take them down and throw them in the trash or put them out at the road or sell them in a flea market. Or even better, paint that gold blonde hair they put on them and also paint a mustache and a beard on them. Of course, that probably wouldn't help because there are some ladies that have had mustaches and beards today. Point is that every time you come to angels in the Bible, they are masculine in gender. Gender does matter, even though we're in a world that doesn't care about gender. Oh, what did you have when your baby was born? I don't know. We'll have to wait till he or she figures it out, or it figures it out, or desires to make known what it wants to become. Such foolishness, but that's where we are today. They're even changing that on your driver's license, and not just having male and female, but having other genders listed on there. It should say biological gender, right? Well, it says here that they were terribly afraid. How would you respond if an angel stood before you in blazing glory? Would you react like people do on TBN when they talk about the appearances of the Lord or the appearances of angels or anything like that? There's a guy out in California, and I've heard this many times. You probably heard me say it as well, but he says that when he's in the bathroom shaving, Jesus comes in and puts his arm around him. And when John MacArthur shared that story, he asked this question: if the real historical Jesus came and put his arm around you while you were shaving, here's the question, Do you keep shaving? If it was the real historical Jesus, you would have the same response that everyone else had when they saw the glory of Christ. They fell down like dead men. And if you were shaving, you would probably fall down, hit your face on the sink and die, or at least get knocked unconscious at such a sight. I remember when I was in seminary out there in South Carolina, and I remember I was in a night class, and this gentleman was sharing how he was asleep one night on the couch and Jesus woke him up and sat there with him and talked with him. And I thought, buddy, you must have really had some pretty good dreams or drugs for that to happen. But people believe this stuff. But it says here that the angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terribly afraid. When he appeared to Zacharias and Mary, they too had the same response. Luke 1:12 says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. And that fear cost him, didn't it? It cost him his voice because he didn't believe what the angel said to him. And therefore, he was not allowed to speak during the entire time of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And she probably enjoyed that. Luke 1:29 says that Mary was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And that doesn't really tell you much, but the word for perplexed, it comes from a compound Greek word. It comes from dia, which means through, and terasso, which means to agitate, to trouble. It means to stir this up throughout. It's spoken of in the mind. Elsewhere, it's spoken of to disturb, to agitate, to trouble. That's really what was going on in her mind as she's listening to this angel and beholding this glory as he's telling her that she's going to be pregnant with the Messiah. A virgin woman who had never been with a man would be pregnant. Verse 9 also says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord was a bright, glorious light. It was a beaming radiance. In the Old Testament, it was the manifestation of God to His people. So in the case of the angel, it was an exceedingly great or bright, luminous appearance. You remember when Jesus was resurrected and the women came to the tomb to anoint the body with the spices, and they came to the tomb and saw the stone rolled away? One occasion it says there were two angels. Another occasion says it was one angel, but they were brilliant in glory. The angel told the shepherds not to be afraid. That's comforting, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus did to John on the Isle of Patmos when he saw a vision of Jesus and saw Jesus in his glorified, resurrected form. And he falls down like a dead man and Jesus touches him and says, to get up. Do not be afraid. When deity can tell you not to be afraid, you have no reason to be afraid. When an angelic being tells you not to be afraid, you don't have to be afraid. But if a demon tells you to be afraid, be afraid. Or if he tells you not to be afraid, be afraid. Because they have nothing to do with the Lord. They have nothing to do with righteousness. Verse 10 says, it was good news. This is why that they didn't need to be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the peoples. Good news of great joy. This was not bad news. This was good news. And the news was, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This was Bethlehem, the town where David was born. This was not the city of David. The city of David was on the southern slope of Mount Zion. You can see that in 2 Samuel 5, 7 through 9. But this was the town where he was born. And he says there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is one of the only two places in the Gospels where Christ is referred to as a Savior. The other being in John 4:42, where the men of Sychar confessed Him as the Savior of the world. Well, what does the angel say right here in verse 11 about this Christ child, this baby in a manger? Well, he tells us here that He is Christ, the Anointed One. This is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. This is the Messiah that you have all been waiting for. Right here, in this manger, in this feed trough. Here is the Savior of the world. Again, what humble beginnings. The God of all creation, the God who made all things, is right there in a dirty feed trough. We have animals and feed troughs. We call them feed buckets. They're dirty. You have to clean them every now and then, but they're dirty. And this is where our Savior lay. Very humble. So He's referred to by the angel as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, also referred to as the Lord. This is the Greek word kurios. It could be translated master, sovereign. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's reflecting the Hebrew word Yahweh. If you want a verse that says Jesus is God among the many that are given in the New Testament, here's another one. There has been born for you a Savior who is the Messiah, Yahweh. Jesus was the only one in the Trinity that took on any visible bodily form. The Father and the Holy Spirit were invisible. They have not taken on any bodily form. When you go back to Genesis 18 and the three men that appeared to Abraham, it tells us that two of them were angels and the other one was the Lord. The Lord that Abraham was talking to. But if you study the Scripture, you find out that that was really a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus that He was speaking to. Because again, Jesus is the only one that took on any kind of bodily form. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, Jesus is the only one who took on flesh, took on a body. It says in the book of Hebrews that God prepared a body for Him. Jesus, who from all eternity, who is God, and who had a face-to-face relationship with the Father, became flesh. And folks, that was humiliation. He left heaven's glory to take a body and to be born by humble means and to grow up as any child would grow up. And we don't have a lot about His childhood. We do have a situation where as His family was traveling, families were large, and His family had done a three-day journey, and they began looking for Jesus and couldn't find Him. So they turned around and went back. And guess where they found Him? In the temple, asking questions, astounding the people there in the temple as they're listening to Him as a teenager. And He has to tell His mother, Mary, that He was about His Father's business. And that was one of the many things that she took to her heart that perplexed her. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is God in human flesh. And here is the sign to prove the birth of the Christ child. It says there, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feed trough, a manger. Here's the sign that is given to those shepherds. And it takes you back to verse 7, same terminology. This is what you're going to find. Now again, think back to the verse 11. And the first thing that's said to those shepherds, there has been born for you a Savior. These men were outcasts. These men were not accepted in their society, in their culture. Taking care of sheep and cattle and livestock was really a family thing. In fact, in some of the places where the animals were kept, it was connected to the house. And after having animals for 20 plus years, I'm glad it's not connected to our house. Because of the smell. It's bad. And on days when the wind blows just right, it's worse. And I used to have a neighbor that complained about that, about the smell. Not a whole lot you can do about that. Well, there's two possible responses when you're confronted with the truth, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on. One, of course, is what we saw in verse 9, fear. How are you confronted with the birth of Christ? Be afraid? I don't know if I've ever met anybody today that was afraid about the birth of Christ, but I know they don't really want to talk about it so much as they want to talk about worldly things, unless they really are Christians and they do really want to talk about the Savior and worship the Savior and because He has saved them. But here's what I take from this. What is our response? And look down at verse 13 and we'll see. It says there, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" What were these heavenly hosts doing? Worship. Said they were praising God. That's our first takeaway from this. That's our first response to the birth of Christ, is worship. And let me just correct something. And I did let that song play when it talked about the wise men too. But can I help you here? The wise men were not there. It was 2 years later. Then you have the arrival of the wise men. You read that in Matthew chapter 2. It's very clear. Why did Herod start killing the kids 2 years and under? I mean, if it was fresh and a newborn, all he had to do was look for newborn babies, not children. And plus, also it tells us about Mary and Joseph that they are now in a house. Those are two indicators that the wise men, the Magi, were not there. And so the imagery that the world even tries to paint about Christmas is all wrong. The people that were there were shepherds that needed a Savior. The lowly, disgusting, stinking men of that culture that took care of these animals. These were the people that were there. Notice also in that verse it says, appearing with the angel of the Lord was a heavenly host. The word host means army. This was an army of angels. Luke says it was a multitude, a plethros, which means a large and definite number of angels. Now you may ask, how many angels are there? Can you count the stars? More than the stars. Hebrews 12:22 says that there are myriads of angels. Revelation 5:11 says the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. One writer says this, taking this literally has two possibilities. And here's what he says. You could take 10 to the 8th power plus 10 to the 6th power, and that would equal 100 million. Or you could take 10 to the 8th power times 10 to the 6th power, and that would be 100 trillion. And they go on to say, these may be only a part of the heavenly host. See, these are expressions, not exact numbers. It says myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, innumerable amount of angels. And I know Satan is told, and we're told in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was an angel. He was a cherub, one of the highest angels that guarded the holiness of God as if it needed guarding. But they worship God night and day, like the seraphim in Isaiah 6 that would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," in antiphonal praise over and over and over. Well, Satan was a cherub. But the Bible tells us that Satan had pride. And where that pride came from, we don't know. But he had his heart lifted up. And if you read the five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14, and one of those I wills basically dethrones God. He wanted to dethrone God. He didn't just want to be like God. He wanted to be God. And the Bible refers to him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world. So he's an angel. And he can't deny the true reality about Jesus and who he is. Matthew 4, a little phrase in there that is recorded, which reads, "If you are the Son of God," which is not correct in Greek. In Greek, it's "since you are the Son of God." Big difference. One is a question of doubt. The other one is a statement of fact. Demons could not deny the true identity and reality of who Jesus was and is. And even on one occasion, Jesus had to tell them to be quiet. In Matthew 26:53, at his betrayal, we're told that Christ could have called for 12 legions of angels. Well, in the time of Caesar, a legion numbered about 6,000 men, usually backed by an equal number of auxiliary troops. And so he could have called 72,000 angels, or as many as 144,000 angels, when they came to take him in the garden that day. Actually, he could have called the whole heavenly army if he wanted to. Well, what were they saying? Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is really the underlying foundation to everything. To everything about the birth of Christ, to everything about his death, his resurrection, to everything about the birth of the church, and the proclamation of the message about Jesus. The fundamental underlying premise is glory to God. Solo Deo Gloria, as the Reformers would say. To God and God alone be the glory. And at this time of Christmas, as you offer up worship to our Heavenly Father, to Him and Him alone be the glory. Oh, don't get caught up in Santa Claus and all of these other things that man has come up with to distract you from Jesus. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids about Jesus. Tell them the truth about Santa Claus. And you won't have to worry about telling their friends or their neighbors. Your kids will do that themselves. Our firstborn, he's 32 now. Years ago, he was at the fence arguing with a neighbor about his age at the time, that there was no Santa Claus. And boy, she was upset about that. It was probably a good thing there was a fence separating them, because the way she was acting as if she was coming over that fence. Don't tell me that there's no Santa Claus. Listen, we tend to think that kids can't enjoy Christmas without Santa Claus. My kids have been enjoying it for 32 years. At least my oldest have, and my others are. And by the way, if you're going to talk about Santa Claus, tell your kids the truth. Quit lining up with the fables. I mean, think about this. Here's a guy that travels in a short amount of hours, covers every child in the world except for those who are naughty, and they get a bag of coal, right? And he goes down these chimneys. Not everybody has a chimney. I mean, figure that out. And really what you got going on here is magic. It's really witchcraft. You say, "Come on, Pastor Steve. I'm not thinking about any of that when I tell my kids about Santa Claus." Well, take about the other holidays. What's Easter about? Easter bunny? Do rabbits lay eggs? No. Chickens lay eggs. So we use chickens and we put them under the bunny. Is that right? Is that what we do? So we got another substitute, the god of fertility of the egg. And then you come to Halloween, and there, the only thing surrounding Halloween, All Saints Eve or Reformation Day, about the Protestant Reformation. And yet Christians are out there celebrating a day of darkness, a day of evil, because that's what Halloween is. And think about, this is what we think about as a family. We think about people who have lost family members who have been murdered. And during this time of the year, one time of the year of celebrating Halloween, people are dressing up as murderers. They're walking around with an axe sticking out of their head, you know, or something like that, mocking what's going on. And I remember hearing years ago, anybody know who Alice Cooper is? Alice Cooper was a rocker from back, 60s, 70s. He was son of a pastor. He claims to be a Christian. He told R.C. Sproul he was a Christian. And the reason why he said he did his shows the way he did, he was mocking evil. Now, people can say that about Halloween. By participating in it, you're mocking it. I don't know about that. I kind of have a problem with that. Doing this the same as what everybody else is doing it, I don't know, that's kind of more like a joining it than mocking it. But here, you look in this verse here, and you hear the praise and the worship that's coming from these angelic beings as they hover there over these shepherds, and they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom He is pleased." That's worship. That's worship. That's what good angels do. Fallen angels do not worship God. They worship Satan, who is, as I said, also an angel. Well, after the angels left, we see now the shepherds exercising obedience. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "By going straight to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us." Verse 16 says, "They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger." This really was undiminished obedience. They're not taken up with the angels, the glory that was invested them, as one writer says, and the lofty strains with which they filled the air. Nor do they say, "Let us go and see if this be true." They have no misgivings. But they say, "Let us go and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." And then this writer says, "Does not this confirm the view given in Luke 2:8 of the spirit of these humble men?" They didn't just look humble because they were burly. They were humble. Humble in mind. Albert Barnes says, "So all men should without delay seek the Savior. When told of Him by the servants of God, they should, like these shepherds, forsake all and give no rest to their eyes until they have found Him." We may always find Him. We need not travel to Bethlehem. We have only to cast our eyes to heaven, to look to Him and to believe on Him, and we shall find Him ever near to us and forever our Savior and friend. End quote. Obedience. They're given the sign so that they can go and see the Christ child. But their first response to this angelic host praising God is, "We're going." When I was saved back in 84, I wasn't saved in a church. I was saved at a friend's house that kept coming by and sharing the gospel with me. And at night when I was saved, we all climbed into our cars and we took off to the nearest mall. Back then it was Gateway Mall. Some of you know about that. There were no Regency malls or avenues or anything like that. It was Gateway Mall. That was the mall. And we went to, there was a little Bible shop right in there, and went and got a Bible. And we got some gospel tracts. Didn't know what gospel tracts were. And we went to one of the places that I used to go to a lot. And we stood outside as my friends were going in and coming out that I used to party with. And we were giving them these gospel tracts and trying to share about Christ. And I remember people laughing at me. And I remember people going, "Oh, come on in here with us and join us like you used to." And then I remember when I used to go over to my friend's house which was the same house that I got saved in. And I used to, at one time, live there. And we had some pretty wild parties. And I went back to all of them and I tried to share with them about what happened to me. Well, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And you're faced with the crossroads at that point. You either join them or you stand in the midst of them, not conforming yourself to what they're doing. And that's what I chose. And I know when you came to Christ, you probably chose the same thing. Because now you experienced that Jesus was real. You experienced the fact that now your eyes were open. You now knew God. And all you cared about is talking about Him. You don't want to keep talking about the weather or sports or other things that people tend to talk about in the line at Publix. Or talk about why the line is so long or how come they are not opening up any other registers. That's at Walmart. That's not Publix. But you talk about Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. I remember, in fact, it happened just this past week. I forget where I was at. It's been pretty blurry through the week. But I remember a gentleman was, we were talking about Christmas, because I think they said happy holidays. And it just gets under my skin when someone says happy holidays. We don't use that term with anything else. They say happy Halloween. They say happy Easter. But they won't say Merry Christmas. I say Merry Christmas. Make it clear what it's about. But I remember someone said to me, happy holidays. And I turned and I said, no, it's Christmas. It's about Jesus. And after a while, you say Christmas to a few people and you know the walls come down and they want to say Christmas too, but their employer has been telling them to not offend anybody. And I remember a few years back, someone told me the same thing and I said, it's about Christmas, it's about Jesus. And they said, I didn't want to offend you because I thought you were Jewish. I said, Jesus was Jewish? Notice what their obedience produced. You have worship. You have obedience to go and see this marvelous sight. And last was proclamation. It says that they made known the statement which had been told them. That's evangelism. That's what all believers are to do today. We're to make disciples of all the nations. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. And then verse 18 records the people's response to the shepherd's message. And it says that all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. See, there was no word for 400 years. Between the Old and the New Testament was 400 years of silence. And now all of a sudden, the silence is broken. And you have an announcement by a heavenly being about a Savior. And what's the message? The Savior has come. There is now a way to be right with God, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is true for us. All of this is true for us. What's our response to the good news of Christ? Are you worshiping? Are you being obedient? Are you proclaiming about Christ, the Savior who has come? See, a lot of people don't mind talking about a baby, but we don't want to talk about the implications of that baby. What's that mean? Why did He come? Who is this Christ child? Who is this baby you keep talking about? Well, Matthew 1:23, He's God. And He shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And that's what you got to get people to hear. Not up to you to help them understand it. That's the Spirit's work. I mean, you can do everything you can to elucidate the terms. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the one to grant them the understanding. But is that your response? Are you obedient to tell others the same good news that had been told to you? Do you worship Jesus this morning because of His birth and His death and resurrection? Because that's the response that is deserving of Him. He's worthy of that response. Well, don't go through this week casually and not thinking about your family and your friends who need Christ. Talk to them about Jesus. This is the greatest opportunity to do that when the entire world is open to it. Right? I mean, I've seen in this month, even though it's been very busy for us as a family, and things have been crazy in our world, but I'm seeing throughout the neighborhood, throughout the places I drive to get to other places that I'm going to, I'm seeing lights and signs up about Christmas. And I'm seeing really not a whole lot of stuff about Santa Claus. Seen a few, you know, snowmen. Saw Charlie Brown. Snoopy. If I had a dog, it'd be Snoopy. He liked him. Red Baron. Yeah, you know. But this is an opportunity. This is the window. This is the climate. This is the culture of which they need to hear about Jesus. And you've got a millennial age of people that, yeah, they've grown up and they've heard a little bit about Christ, but it's the children of the millennials that are growing up and know nothing about Christ. Nothing. Where you and I, growing up, our parents, part of that generation, part of the era, went to church. Churches were open more. And they heard about Jesus. But these kids growing up today, their parents don't go to church. They don't talk about Jesus. So how are they going to hear? We're all preachers of the gospel. Not an official title, by the way. But we all are preachers of the good news. And we need to take that good news to all people. Don't be selective in who you give it to. Give it to all, everyone. This stuff about targeting people in the churches as to who you're going to reach with your message is, I think, satanic, demonic. Because everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs salvation. Not just the 35s and up, or the 35 to 45. What about the ones under that? What about the ones over 45? I mean, there are a lot of people that do come to church. But there are people that come to church and maybe even be faithful to come and faithful to attend everything the church is doing, but are lost. And they're probably one of the hardest people to reach because they think they're saved. But they have no evidence of true salvation in their life. Their life does not back up what they claim. They live like the world. They're worldly. They talk like the world, sound like the world, act like the world. They don't act like Christ. That's why in Antioch they called the followers of Jesus Christians, little Christ, because they were mimicking Christ. They were acting like Christ. And don't just leave your proclamation to your family and friends to just living it out in front of them, though you should, but you also have to include opening your mouth and speaking, talking about Him. So we need to worship Him and give Him the glory that He deserves. If you don't know Him this morning, you can. You can confess Him as Lord right now. You can call upon Him right now. You can believe the message that the angel gave to the shepherds about the Christ child, who is the Messiah, who is God in human flesh, God incarnate. You can believe what the angel said, there has been born for you a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. But you have to believe, and you have to commit your life to Him. So it's not just believing facts about Him, but it's acting on those facts with your life. Father, we thank You for this morning that we could share in the truth of the Word of God today. We thank You that, Lord, You carved out this opportunity for that. Now, my deep heart prayer is for anyone that may be in here this morning lost, without Christ, that all they heard this morning was a message about Christ, but they did not internally hear it as if they knew Christ right now. Bring them to Yourself, Father. Open their hearts to You. Cause them to believe. Cause them to repent. Grant them the faith and the repentance, those gifts that You give. And once again, Father, we do praise You and we do thank You for all these things. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.